Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful time of worship. My name is Jake, and I want you to know that I love you. I'm glad you're here to worship today. Don't you just feel blessed by the Holy Spirit this morning? Can we give our praise team a round of applause? What a wonderful time of worship. I feel very encouraged this morning, so thank you, Dan. Thank you, team. You guys did exceptional. My name is Jake again. I want you to know that I love you. It's my hope today, if you came in this room hurting at all today, if you came in this room feeling a little broken, my hope is that today's message will be very encouraging to you. Today's message does speak to a very particular group of people, people who may be in some pain, people who may be hurting. So if that's you, please let God speak to you this morning. Let him wash over you with his promises. If that's not you, I want you to listen, because when we get to the end of the message, we're going to talk about how as a church, we can be a refuge for those who are hurting. So let's pray. And if you're hurting this morning, I want you to ask God to speak specifically to you. And if you're not hurting this morning, I want you to pray specifically for those who are. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We pray, Father, this morning for your grace to just wash over us. I pray, Father, that you would meet us in this room and that you would speak to us right where we are. God, I pray that there would be no pretending, no hiding, no masking what's going on, but that, Father, we would be honest and cry out to you, and, Father, you would speak to us right where we are this morning. Father, would you just help me to get out of the way? I pray that your Spirit would just speak to us this morning. We want to hear from you. I want to hear from you, so speak to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, this morning, we're going to be looking at a time in David's life that I think is really challenging, but also think is really encouraging for us. It's a time when David was on the run. Now, I don't know about you, I've never been on the run before. Never been a fugitive, never been on the run for my life, but I have met someone who was. Several years ago, Pastor Wes was the youth pastor at Salem Avenue Church of God, and he lived in West Alexandria, and he mentored me, so I would go up there and hang out with him on the weekends. And one Friday night, we were hanging out at his house in West Alexandria, and I don't know if you've ever been to West Alexandria, but it's in the middle of nowhere, all right? Like, there are farms and horses and no people around for miles. It's got like one street light in the whole town, so when it gets dark, it's really dark. And we were sitting on the porch one night, and we were talking, and out of nowhere, this guy comes running across the road from like one of the farms, and he's like looking around, and he darts into the woods. And Wes goes, "Did you see that?" I'm like, "Yeah, I saw that. What was that?" And he's like, "I don't know, but we gotta figure this out." And so he gets in like in inspector mode, and he tells me to go inside and get a broomstick. And he says, it's a true story, not lying at all. He says, "You get that broomstick and you come out here, and I'm gonna get him to come out. And if he comes charging at us, you just whop him with that broomstick." And so I'm like 19 years old and I'm armed with a broomstick, and I'm just like Barry Bonds ready to go, right? And so Wes, I got the broomstick, I'm on the porch, and Wes is yelling, "Hey, come out here." And 30 seconds go by, nothing happens, right? And we're like really freaking out, like, what's going on? So he goes, "Hey, come out here." And then he goes, "We're gonna get you." I don't know what he meant by "we're gonna get you," but he said it. And so the guy, I don't know what was going through his mind, but all we heard from the woods was this little voice that went, "Please don't shoot me." Like, I don't know if he thought we had a gun or what was going on, but he was scared for his life. And so the guy comes out of the woods with his hands up, and he's like 20, 21 years old. He had a little scraggly little goatee, and he comes up onto the porch, and he's like, "You got to get me inside. They're going to kill me." And we're like, "What? No, you have to get me inside. They're going to kill me." And Wes is going, no, I got, like, Elliot was just born. He's like, "I got a little baby in there. You're not going in my house." And he's like, "Please, you don't understand. They're going to kill me." And he's like, "Who's going to kill you?" Long story short, this guy had been with a girl that he should not have been with, and he was found out by her brothers. And they were chasing him around West Alexandria in a truck, and they told him they were going to kill him, and he believed them. They must have been very sincere. And so this guy's like, get me inside. And so Wes says, "All right, come on into the house." And he takes him inside. And now the rest of the story, I only learned secondhand, because Wes made me and Kyle stand out on the porch with our broomsticks in case the men who are going to kill this young man showed up. So I got a broomstick. So the rest of this I learned later. Wes goes inside with this guy, and he tells him the whole story about what happened with this girl, and they were boyfriend and girlfriend, but, you know, she was too young for him, and so the brothers found out, and they didn't like that, and then he's telling this story real scared, and he sees a Bible on Wes's table. He goes, "Hey, man, are you a Christian?" And Wes goes, "Yes, I am." And he goes, "Can you help me know the Lord?" And this guy really believed his life was about to end. Like, this wasn't, "I need to get right." This was like, "I'm going to go to hell if I don't get right, so I need to." And so he's asking Wes to lead him to Christ, and Wes is like kind of real weird about the whole thing. He's like, "Listen, I'll help you know Jesus, but what you've done is wrong. It's illegal. And so if we do this thing, you're going to call the cops." Now, that idea had never dawned on this guy before. And all of a sudden, when he heard, I could go to the police, it was like he was thrilled that he wasn't going to die. Like, he was more excited to be handed over to the police than to face these men who were chasing him around in the dark. And so, "Yeah, man, I'll do whatever you want." So, long story short, Wes led that guy to Christ that night. The cop showed up about 35 minutes later, put him in the back of the car. And I think Wes visited him in prison a couple of times. And eventually, I got to put up my broomstick. So, that was a lot of fun. I needed a story to make you laugh to tell you. So I've never been on the run, but when we meet David this morning, David is on the run. He's hiding out from Saul for his life. Now, Saul has systematically stripped away every source of stability from David's life. His repeated assassination attempts have taken away David's place in the army. His jealous rage has separated him from his best friend, Jonathan. His pursuit of David has drove a wedge right into his marriage with Saul's daughter, Michal. And now all of a sudden, David finds himself on the run. He has no place in the court. He has no position in the army. He has nowhere to call home, nowhere to lay his head. And so with nothing else to do, he decides to go on the run. And where we're going to find that he ends up is in a cave, but I want to show you how he gets there first. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to read through it kind of quickly, just little bits of it, but I want you to see how David gets to this low place in his life. So David goes on the run. Chapter 21, verse 1 says this: "David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech trembled when he saw him, and he said, 'Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?'" So Ahimelech sees David show up on the horizon, and he's all matted with sweat and dirt. His beard is all mangled, and he sees David, and he's very suspicious. He says, "Why are you by yourself? Where is your army?" Remember, David is a commander at this point. So where's your army? Where are your men? Why are you by yourself? And David, because he's afraid from his life, decides to lie. Look at the next verse. It says, "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. "He told me not to tell anyone why I'm here. I've told my men where to meet me later. Now, what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else that you have." He says, "Listen, the king sent me on this really secret, urgent mission, and I didn't have enough time when I left to get food or to get weapons, so I need you to give all that to me so that I can fulfill the king's mission. My men are waiting in the mountains. We've got a job that we have to do." Now here's what's going on. David, the reason this is so significant is when David lies to Ahimelech, he's putting Ahimelech's life at risk. If Saul found out that Ahimelech was harboring David the fugitive, Saul would put Ahimelech to death. And it's actually what happens. Because what David doesn't know is there's a man named Doeg, and he's a servant of Saul, and he's watching all of this take place. And he goes back, and he reports to Saul everything that he witnessed. And Saul, finding out that David is in Nob, goes to Nob like with a vengeance. He's looking for David. David escapes just in time, and when Saul gets to Nob, he says to Ahimelech, "Where is David?" And Ahimelech says, I don't know. And Saul, because he's angry that David has escaped again, has Ahimelech and his entire family put to death, all because of David's lies. Now, if you've been following the story of David very closely, you might ask yourself, what happened to this man? What happened to the giant killer? What happened to the guy who wasn't afraid to take on Goliath? Where did that guy go? And I would say the answer is really simple. David has lost his focus. David used to focus solely on God's power, his might, his willingness to use him. Now David's focus had drifted from that God to a smaller giant than Goliath named Saul. And when people get desperate, desperate people do desperate things, don't they? Isn't it easy in life when all of a sudden you're going through something very difficult? Doesn't it seem very easy? One day I'm very focused on God's presence. I'm right there with him. He's all around me. And then the next day it's like I can't see God anymore and I'm doing things I never thought I would do. Doesn't that happen to us all? And this is where David is, in a desperate place, making desperate decisions, scared for his life. And so he flees from Nob, lying to the priest, and he goes to a city called Gath. We'll pick it up here in verse 10. It says, "So David escaped from Saul, and he went to the king Achish of Gath." Now, what you need to know about Gath is Goliath's hometown. Okay, so this is where the giant that David slayed is from. And so when David comes to Gath, he's hoping to form a friendship based on a mutual adversary. So if your enemy is Saul and my enemy is Saul, then we get to be friends, right? In this case, wrong, because these men remember David. They say the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't this the guy that we watched slay Goliath? Isn't this the guy who cut off Goliath's head and held it up in front of everyone? Isn't this the one that they sing songs about? That they say Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s? They go, "We remember you. We don't want to help you." And David gets really afraid. Now, what he does next is really, really weird. It's probably one of the weirdest things in the Bible, to be honest. I want to show you this verse. He gets really scared, and it says this: "David heard these comments, and he was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him," rightfully so. "And so he pretended to be insane, and he scratched on the doors, and he was letting drool run down in his beard." So you get this picture of David, just, he doesn't know what to do, so he just flops on the ground, and he starts rolling around and foaming at the mouth, and he's pretending to have a seizure, to be insane. Like, it's really odd, but don't you do dramatic things when you're afraid? I remember when I was a little kid, my brother and I, we would fight all the time. My brother's 7 years older than me, so he would always win the fights, but we would fight a lot. And I remember one time, he did something to me that, like, hurt, and I got really mad, and so I just reacted and I punched him on the side of the head. Now remember, he's 7 years older and bigger than me, so the moment I did that, I was like, "What have I done? What did I just do?" And I got really scared, because you just saw rage like building up in his eyes, and so I did the only thing I could think of. I grabbed my neck with both hands, and I started squeezing, and I got like red marks on my neck, and then I went downstairs, and I was like, "Mom, he choked me!" And what was awesome is he got in trouble, and I got totally away with it, and that's what David's doing. That's all David's doing. He's afraid for his life. He doesn't know what to do, and so he just causes this dramatic scene. And you know what? It works. I love the king's reaction. Look at the next verse. It says this, verse 14. "Finally, King Achish said to his men, 'Must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of those around here. If you lead people, you know how true that is. I don't need any more crazy,' is what he's saying. 'I got enough crazy, and yet you're bringing me more. Why would I let someone like this be my guest?'" And so David's little ruse works, and they put him out onto the streets. And now David has nowhere to go. And so he goes to the only place that will accept him, a desolate little cave called Adullam on the edge of the wilderness. And this is where we're going to meet David this morning. And I want to paint this picture for you, because I think it's very important that you catch where David is. He's lying on a dirt floor. Do you remember 2 Samuel chapter 16? Oil was being poured on his head, and God said, "I'm going to make you my next king." And now we find that anointed king on a dirt floor. He's disoriented by the pace with which his life has just fallen apart. He's been deserted by the people that were cheering his name and the women who were singing songs about him. He's depressed because of his inability to see God's hand at work in his life, and he's on a dirt floor. He's resolved to live in a cave. He's what we're going to call this morning a cave dweller. If you've been reading that Charles Swindoll book, he uses the word cave dweller, and I think that's such a great term for a place that we can find ourselves in life. David has all these promises of God given to him, and now they've all been stripped away, it seems, and he's a cave dweller, living on a dirt floor in a very desperate place. And haven't we all been there before? Maybe you're there today. Maybe your failures and your mistakes have driven you to the cave, and you're hiding because you're afraid of what people will say if they were to find out or if they knew the truth about you. Maybe you're feeling disoriented this morning by the constant pressure of life and all the demands, and you don't know if you could go another day at this pace. You don't know if you could go another moment with things moving this quickly. Maybe you're feeling defeated this morning by your inability to create the perfect family. Like, no matter how hard you try, your kids won't listen, and your marriage keeps stalling out, and you really don't know what to do about it. Maybe you feel disillusioned by a promise that someone made to you, but they have not kept. Maybe you feel deserted this morning. Like David, you've cried out and you've cried out and you've cried out, and it's like, God, you're not answering me. Where are you? What are you doing? Maybe you feel depressed because at one point you were a lot closer to him, and now it's like he slipped out of focus and the giant is just like an HD on the screen in your life and you don't know what to do about it. Hear me, if you're there this morning, if that's you, I want you to lean in and listen, because I want you to know this morning that there is refuge in God's presence. There is refuge among God's people, and that cave, desperate a place as that cave might be, can actually be the place where redemption and healing start to happen. It can actually be the place where God begins to turn your fortunes, and all of a sudden he becomes more real to you than you ever thought possible, because that's what happens for David. In the cave is where David begins to rediscover his courage. It's where the shepherd boy is born again. It's where the giant killer comes back into focus. And all of a sudden, David rediscovers God's power and his promise in the cave. And so we're going to go to the cave together. This is the main portion of the text we're going to focus on. It's right here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, just a couple of verses. Will you throw those up for us, Joey? Verse 1. David left Gath, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. I like this verse. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. Now, when you hear cave, I don't want you to think of like a little cavern that's dug out of the side of a mountain, because that's not what we're talking about. These caves were like underground grottos. It'd be like going down a hole into an underground space, and they were 200, 300 people capacity. These were large caves. This text says 400 men gathered into one of these caves. Now, I would imagine, I don't know about you, if 400 men were all hanging out in a small, dank room, I bet that would get real funky real fast. I went to Florida last week with Dusty and Kara and my wife Hannah, and they can testify that four of us living in a one-bedroom condo got real gross real quick. So 400 people living in an underground little room probably got real nasty. But what's really interesting is the cave becomes a very special place for David. It's the place he'll keep coming back to. If you keep reading the story of David over the next couple months, you'll see that he keeps coming back here. Every time that things go difficult for him, when he becomes king and the Philistines attack and they drive a wedge to the city, David goes to the cave. Later in his rule, when his son Absalom strikes a revolt and tries to rebel against him, David goes to the cave. And the cave has this special significance for David. And so my question this week as I was studying this is, why did the cave mean so much to David? And I think the reason is not the cave, but it's the significance of the name of the cave. The cave is called Adullam. That word Adullam, here's a definition for in the Hebrew. It means justice of the people. This is the place where David goes when he's going, life is not treating me right, and I need your justice, God. I need you to show up. It means retreat. The cave is David's own little Camp Chautauqua. It's the place where he goes to meet with God. The favorite word I like is the word refuge. The cave became a refuge for David. What's a refuge? A refuge is a place that you go when you need healing, or you need protection, or you need safety, or you just need to get away. A refuge is running away to grandma's house when you're sick of fighting with mom and dad. How many of you did that when you were younger? Like, I'd get mad at mom and dad, I'd just run to grandma's house or grandma and grandpa's house. That's a refuge. A refuge is going to the river whenever life is just stressing you out and you just want to stare at the water. That's a refuge. And so for David, the cave of Adullam became this healthy place for him to find spiritual life and to detox from the stresses of the world. Now, here's what I want to say. We all have places that we go to when things get stressful, don't we? We all have little niches or little things that we turn to when life's not treating us right, when things are really difficult. And so what's really important as we study this passage this morning is to make sure that the things you're finding refuge in are healthy. Because let's talk about some unhealthy refuges. If every time you get stressed and you just had a long day, you go home and you tune your family out and you put on headphones and you just binge watch Netflix, it's not very healthy. All you're really doing is numbing the pain that you're going through. You're not experiencing relief and refuge. If you go home at night and you just like pull up Facebook or Instagram and you're just like looking at everybody else's life, like, oh, I wish I looked like that, you're not finding much refuge. No one ever found comfort in comparing themselves to another person. Some people, their refuge is just to wear everything on their sleeve. So instead of trying to hide from it, they just let it consume them, and they get angry, and they get bitter, and they yell at people, and they get mad, and they don't know how to handle it, so they just let their emotions roll. That's not healthy refuge. Men, pornography is a very unhealthy and false refuge in your life. If your marriage is struggling and you're not fulfilled in a way that you would like to be, so at night you go online and look at these websites, that's not refuge. It's false. It's dangerous. My refuge is when I get tired or exhausted or stressed, I just kind of disassociate. I go away. I'm kind of the guy who does do the Netflix thing. I put headphones on. I just don't look at anybody. I don't talk to anybody. And I can feel when I do that, this isolation creeping up in my life. It's not healthy. It's numbing. It's not real. What I want for you, if you're in the cave this morning, if you're hurting, if you're in pain, I want to show you how to find real, healthy, healing refuge. Where do you go to get better? Where do you go to heal from the pain that when the world's just falling apart, when God's promises are far away from you, where do you go? What do you do? And I actually think this passage gives us a couple of pictures of what good, spiritual, healthy refuge, rest in Christ looks like. So we're going to look at two of them together. The first one is this. Cave dwellers find refuge in God's people. Cave dwellers find refuge in God's people. Joey, can you go back to that second verse of the main passage? I want you to look at the people who gather around David in the caves again. It says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 of them. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of this, because God told David that he was going to make him king, right? He said, you're going to be my next king. This is the army that the king gets. A bunch of broken, messed up people. It says they're distressed. They're in anguish. They're in pain. Their sons and their fathers are out fighting wars, and they're experiencing that pain. They're in debt. They've spent more money than they have. They've gambled away their money. They've taken out one too many credit cards, and now they don't know what they're going to do about it. They're discontented. I liked that word. They're unhappy with the current way things are. You ever get that feeling? I don't know what it is, but I'm just not settled. And that's where these guys are. And they rally around David, and this becomes his army. Now catch this. These aren't West Point cadets, right? These are rejects. These are misfits. These are outcasts. This isn't the Golden State Warriors. This is LeBron James and the other Cavaliers, right? This is a bunch of broken, hurting men rallying around a captain. But here's what I want you to know. I want you to catch something. This is how God always works. God always, always, always uses weak, broken, hurting, miserable people to demonstrate his strength. I want you to see something about these men. This is why this is so important to me. Those men that gather around David, do you know what they'll become? They'll become the mighty men of David. If you were to read 2 Samuel chapter 23, all these battles and these feats and these victories of these men are recorded. One guy, Abishai, climbed into a pit and he killed a leopard with just his spear. Now, I don't know, but when I read that, I don't think guys who can climb into pits and kill things with their spears, right? One guy, his name is Joab. He becomes David's commander in the army, his most loyal follower. What I want you to see this morning is God loves to take weak, broken, hurting people and demonstrate his power in them by transforming them into something that they never thought they could become by the power of Christ living in them. When you read this story, you're not meant to see yourself as David. The hero who encourages everyone and everyone rallies around them. You're the ones who are distressed. You're the in debt. You're the discontented. And there's a captain that wants you to rally around him so that he can make you into a mighty man, a mighty woman, full of his spirit and his power. Look at what the New Testament says about this. You've seen this scripture before. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, all right? Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to demonstrate or to shame the strong. What he's saying is this, God didn't pick us because we're special. He didn't choose us because we have something to offer to the team. He picked us because he loves us in our weakness, and he wants to demonstrate his strength in us. Now you go, why is that important? Well, why does that matter? I think for two big reasons. Because I think when you're in the cave, the enemy uses two traps to cause you more pain. One is what we'll call isolation. When you're in the cave, the enemy likes you to feel like you're the only one who's in the cave. Like you're the only one who's going through this. You're the only one whose marriage is struggling. You're the only one whose kids just won't get it together. You're the only one who made financial mistakes and now you're behind the eight ball. You're the only one who has this crippling anxiety that you just can't tell anybody about. You're the only one who's depressed and walking around with pain that you really can't explain to anybody. The enemy likes you to believe these things. But when you know this scripture, that he's called the weak, all of a sudden, you don't come into the church gathering feeling like you're the only one who's hurting. You recognize that this is a room full of distressed, in debt, and discontented people who are clinging to a captain that can make them whole. And it sets you free from that. You find refuge because you're not the only one who's in pain. The second thing he likes to do is what we'll call fabrication. He likes for you to put on a mask. Because when you feel like you're the only one who's struggling, all of a sudden you feel like you have to kind of fake who you are so that you can fit in. And so you might come into this room and feel alone and go, you know, I don't want to be alone, and so I'm just going to put this face on. My marriage is awesome. Man, my kids, so proud of my kids. Man, you know, my spiritual life is just thriving, but on the inside, if we took the mask off, you're crippled. You're in pain. But friends, hear me. When you know this truth, that God chooses the weak so that he can shame the strong, that he chooses the foolish to shame the wise. All of a sudden, God doesn't call me because I'm special, but because I'm weak, and he loves me in my weakness, and he wants to use my weakness to display his strength, and all of a sudden I'm set free from these false games that the cave wants to play with me. And I get to be who I am. And that's where the cave gives refuge among God's people. I mean, think of how exhausting it is to try to pretend to be something you're not. Doesn't that just wear you out? Doesn't it just wear you out to try to keep playing a game? Yeah, things are good, things are good. Think of how exhilarating it must have been for these men to stumble upon the cave and find a captain who was just like them. So I want you to look at me. If your marriage is hurting this morning, like if you're struggling to keep it all together, I want you to know we're going to love you here. And we're going to do our best to help you put that back together. If you're, like this morning, you lost your job, and it was your fault, like you blew it, it's on you, we're not going to shame you here. We're going to love you, and we're going to try to help you have everything that you need so that your family can keep going. If you're in financial misery this morning, your spouse is an alcoholic, you got a terrible biopsy, I want you to know we're going to love you here. This is a place for you to find refuge, for you to find encouragement, for you to be built up, for you to drop the mask, not pretend to be something you're not, and experience God's love because he loves to use weak people. If you're weak, you're a prime candidate. He wants to use you. Here's a second thing this story teaches us. Cave dwellers find refuge in God's presence. Cave dwellers find refuge in God's presence. You know, some of the most significant psalms that David wrote were written in the caves. It's like David got in the cave and he just opened up his Bible and he went back to the basics. It's like the cave became a place where David just like let the walls of the cave block out the voices of the haters, and he just like zeroed in on God's promises. And all of a sudden, God's presence began to change David. It began to speak to him. Theologians call what David did proactive praise. What I mean by that is, instead of waiting for things to change, David decided he was going to praise God anyways. Instead of letting the circumstances that were going outside of the cave wreck instead of that, David was going to say, you know what, God, I'm going to choose to praise you because of who you are. I'm not going to let what Saul is trying to do. I'm not going to let what the world is trying to say to me take away the promise you've given me. And in this cave, with everything blocked out, I'm going to zero in on your promises. And I'm going to hang on to those until the circumstances change. Because I don't have the power to change the circumstances, but I can hang on to the promises. Amen. You see this in Psalm 142, one of the psalms he wrote in the cave. In one verse, he says, I have no refuge. I got nowhere to turn. Like, my whole world is falling apart. Everything is just a disaster. But then in the very next verse, he says this, you are my refuge. I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to hang to you with everything that I have. I'm going to cling to your promises. I'm zeroing in on you. And he's teaching us a lesson here. Friends, when life is crushing in on us, and it will, in those moments we're tempted to say, I have no hope. I have no one who loves me. I have no one I can turn to. I have nowhere I can go. But there's a reality that's much greater, much bigger, and that is by faith to say, Jesus is my hope. I have Jesus. I will cling to the promises of Jesus. And if you're hurting this morning, make Jesus your refuge, not your job, not your spouse, not your reputation, not your perceived notion of what you think good Christianity is. Make Jesus your refuge. Let him be the roof that blocks you from the scorched heat. Let him be the walls that guard you from the raging winds. Let him be the foundation that you stand your life upon. Let Jesus be your refuge. And I promise you that when you do that, you will find transformative, wonderful power of God flowing through your life. Envision David with me for just a minute. Think of David in that cave, all alone, in the dimness. Maybe he's on his knees. Maybe he's on his face. He's lost in the shadows. He's lost in thought. He's thinking he has nowhere to go. He lied in the sanctuary. He made a fool of himself in front of his enemies. He's got nowhere to turn. And on his knees, he just tears streaming. But then a thought occurs to him, and he remembers he's not alone. And from the recesses of that cave, a song lifts out, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful. My soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will find refuge." And all of a sudden, this powerful movement of the Spirit lifts David off of his knees. And the scripture says he goes into the cave, crippled and broken, but he emerges a captain. The distressed, discontented, in debt, enter into the cave, mangled men, but they exit mighty men because of the refuge of God's presence. It's a powerful thing. You know, this week, I did a visit with a family of our church that had a father in hospice. And you know, going to do those visits, you never know what you're going to get. You don't know what the room's going to be like. You don't know if there's going to be joy and laughter or just tears and weeping. And I walked into the room and I was blown away by what I saw. Christians smiling and singing and cherishing God's presence, sharing memories of God's faithfulness. We got out some anointing oil and we took time and we anointed everyone in the room and we prayed. And you just felt the sweet presence of God that was in the room that has a real power. And look at me. He can do that for you too. He can meet you in the cave. His presence can be your refuge. He could take your fear and he could turn it into faith. He could take your doubts and he could turn it into determination. He could take your mistakes and he could turn it into mercy. He could take your anger and he can give you a sweet assurance of his peace if you'll find refuge in his presence. So what do we do with this? The last couple minutes here, I want to speak just to our church. What if our church became a refuge for people who are in distress? What would that look like? What would it look like if a single mom with her kids hanging all over her came into this room? How could we be a place for her to find rest? I think this story teaches us a few quick things. One is we've got to be patient and honest with each other. In this room, we cannot pretend to be people that we are not. We have to be very honest with our life. And here's the reason. When you're authentic about your life, when you share your junk, when you're just honest, hey, my marriage is not awesome. My kids, I struggle to raise my kids. I'm struggling with debt. I have shameful things in my life that I'm trying to overcome. When you're just honest about that, you know what it does? It sets the temperature at a room to a comfortable place where everybody can just share. That woman sitting next to you, all of a sudden, she's free to just be honest about her junk because she doesn't have to put on a mask for you because you're honest about yours. When people are honest with each other, it sets the room free. And so we've got to start that here. We've got to be patient with each other. You know, people need long, long on-ramps to grow. Mighty men do not grow overnight. David spent 10 years in that cave, becoming the person God would make him into. And so people need long spaces to grow. I thought about this week. I want your houses to be refuges. I want your houses to be places where husbands give their wives a lot of space to grow. And wives, please be patient with us because we've got a lot to work on. I want you to have a refuge. Your home should be the place where Jesus' presence is just very sweet. When you come home from a long work day, your house should be a place where you get to rest. And how does that happen? Well, here's the second one. We've got to sit in his presence daily. If you want your home to be a refuge, it starts with you. It starts with you sitting in his presence and allowing him to speak to you. You cannot treat other people with kindness and gentleness and patience if you are not experiencing God's patience and gentleness and kindness yourself. And so, I don't know where you're at with your spot time right now, but your spot is the most important part of your day every day for the rest of your life. It's the place where God meets with you. It's the place where he draws near to you, he sings sweet songs over to you, and all of a sudden your life begins to be filled with his power. So if you've lost time in your spot, if that routine's just dropped off, there's David books in the lobby, there are Devo guides in the lobby, start again tomorrow. Let the Spirit of God wash over your life, sit in his presence, and when you do that, the best gift that you can give to your family, to your job, to our church, to your kids, is a spiritually healthy you. Because your life will become a refuge for those around you. Here's the last one. We need to rally to our captain. And I think I get most excited about this when I look at the sermon because our captain is the greater David. Our captain is the one who not only faced the giant, but allowed himself to be slain by the giant so that we could face ours with confidence in his resurrection. Our captain is the one that David penned the songs about. You see, David wrote songs about refuge. Our captain is the refuge that David is talking about. Our captain was slain on a cross. He's the one who went into a cave for 3 days and they rolled a stone in front of it so that we could come out of our cave mighty men, captains, conquerors in Christ. That's your captain. He's the one we sing about. He's the one we sit in his presence every day. He's the subject. He's the purpose of our life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we pray this morning for your Spirit to flood this room. I don't know who in this room is in the cave today. But I pray that, if nothing else, the immediate application of this message could just be that they would stop pretending they're not and just be honest. If they're hurting, help them just to tell people. And God, could spiritually healthy people rally around them and cover them with your love and with your grace and your promises and remind them, God, that you are not finished with them, but that you have a purpose for their pain even, and that you are going to create in them a new power, a new spirit, because that's your promise. God, I do pray that this church could be a refuge, that people outside these walls could find a spiritually healthy, vibrant group of people that just want to be honest, pursue you, and love one another. And could this place be a hospital for the sick, a place for the broken? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we close up this message this morning, and the band sings a song. I love the song they're going to sing. It's called Always. It's a song about God's faithfulness to you. If you're in a cave this morning, I'd encourage you to come out. Come to the altar. Acknowledge the cave to God. God, I am in pain. I need your help. And you know what's going to happen when you come to these altars? Christians are going to gather around you. They're going to lay hands on you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to fill you with God's promises and with his love. Let's respond at the altars and respond with this song.